Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 31, Paragraph 3. It belongeth to synods and councils ministerially to determine controversies of faith and cases of conscience, to set down rules and directions for the better ordering of the public worship of God and government of His church, to receive complaints in cases of maladministration, and authoritatively to determine the same, which decrees and determinations, if consonant to the word of God, are to be received with reverence and submission, not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made, as being an ordinance of God appointed thereunto in His word. Well, welcome to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. It's good to be with you guys and to be able to talk through this important paragraph, something that is maybe not thought of a lot in American churches, especially with our independent spirit, as Joel frequently reminds us. I'm Nathan Eshelman. I'm sitting in Prolocutor Twiss's chair today, and I'm joined today by Sean Anderson, Kyle Borg, and Joel Wood. So guys, welcome, and thanks for being with us today. Why don't we just jump right in, and we'll begin with this question. We're told in this paragraph what belongs to synods and councils. We are told that these things belong ministerially. What's that mean? And what would the other option be?
Ministerially means as ministers. So as ministers, they are to do these particular things. And it reminds us that ministers are called to reflect how Christ Himself would act in the case, in the controversy, in the determinations. there's an important aspect of representation, and so as ministers. But I also think I wonder what you guys think about this. If there's a distinction being drawn here, that there are other kinds of assemblies, other kinds of synods and councils that are more civil in nature as opposed to ecclesiastical in nature. You know, you think about the Sanhedrin court, which not only dealt with laws that pertain to Jewish religion, the Jewish religion and the temple, but they would also handle civil suits and criminal cases as well. And so the idea here is that these synods and councils are to deal with spiritual matters that are spiritual in nature, and deal with the religious function of the church, even when we're dealing with something like church censures.
So I think I have not thought about it from that particular angle, Sean. I do like the first part of your answer where you said that these things are done as ministers in the spirit and under the direction of Christ. And piggybacking a little bit off of one of the last things that you said, even more than that, I understand ministerially really as opposed, that was one of the questions Nathan asked, to a magisterial way of making decisions. The church only has, the courts of the church, like synods and councils, can only function ministerially in the sense that we cannot legislate. We are not legislative bodies. We are declarative bodies that seek to bring from the word of God and bring the word of God into the matters that are taken up, the decisions, determinations that are made. You know, a prime example of that would be in Acts 15, which we've talked about quite a bit in the context of this chapter. Even the apostles and elders, as they were gathered together, they made their determination at the Jerusalem Council by the scriptures. James stands up and quotes Amos chapter 9 and says, Amos 9 gives us light into this question of circumcision about the incoming of the Gentiles. And in that, they're able to say, you know, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. to put it very simply, whatever decisions and whatever determinations synods and councils make, it has to be derived from the word of God. We do not get to be legislative. That's very, very different than, for example, and again, this is the context in which this confession is written. This is very different than the Roman Catholic Church, where there is magisterial power. Right. The church has, in their system, the church has the authority to legislate. And we don't. We don't believe that the church gets to legislate. The church can interpret the scriptures, but we can't go beyond that.
Kyle, can you help us to understand what you mean by legislate in as a magisterial?
Yeah, so maybe the easiest way to think about it, at least in an American context, is the difference that exists between branches of government. You have your congressional branch and you have your judicial branch. And we often say, right, the judicial branch does not get to make law. They interpret. We actually hate the idea, and we should hate the idea, that judges, quote, legislate from the bench. It is Congress's job to legislate, to determine laws, to make those things. And if you use that, and I know all analogies break down, but analogically, we are saying the church would function in the way that courts function. We don't legislate. We don't determine from our autonomy or whatever might influence us in the day to legislate these laws. We can declare and interpret and speak to what Jesus Christ, the only lawgiver of the church, has given according to the Spirit and the Word.
So in that understanding coming from this paragraph, to say that these things belong to the church ministerially, we're saying that those that are sitting in the courts of the church are ministers of the people and of the Word of God, both. Like to the people ministering the word of God rather than ministering our own desires or whatever the cultural nuances and airs of the time are.
Yeah, we serve.
Yeah. I think that's really the heart of this paragraph is it's calling the ministers and the people together under the word of God, both in how things are decided and applied and then how things are received and implemented.
Sean, you were going to add something too.
Oh, well, I was going to say that this is one of the reasons why the Parliament rejects this chapter, because they think that the civil realm has some of this responsibility, and so it's not unintentional. Even this word ministerially, it's not like they're thinking about just Rome, nor are they thinking about the American context, obviously. They are thinking about Parliament and their imposition into church matters. And so that's why they give this qualification as ministers.
And that's helpful. And I think there's all kinds of pastoral application to that. You know, three of us are in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. It used to be the four of us. And in 1981, for instance, our synod took up the matter of liberty of conscience, which I think we're going to see in a little bit also has there's some undercurrents here in this paragraph about liberty of conscience. But the RPCNA Synod in 1981 said, you know, whatever decisions the courts of the church make, in applying this paragraph, they say the church has to demonstrate these things from the Bible. It is not enough by fiat to just say, we have declared such and such, let it stand. Our synod actually said, you know, you need to support it by the word of God. And in that, to seek to persuade people. I think that's another aspect of this. Sean said earlier, you know, ministerially, that we do these things the way that Jesus would. And that is one of the rights of the church, right, in exercising its authority, is to be persuasive, to bring the word of God in a persuading way, to tell people this is why these decisions and these determinations have been made. At the end of the day, people may disagree with that, but it does not release the church from the responsibility to minister the word in these decisions and to function in that way.
The paragraph goes on and talks about these four reasons or issues connected to synods and councils. And it says that these are the actions of synods and councils. These are what they are to do. There's four of them mentioned in the paragraph. I'll mention the four of them, but let's just talk through some of them, maybe give some biblical and historical examples, define them some for our listeners. So determine controversies of faith, number one. Number two, determine cases of conscience. Number three, set down rules and direction for ordering worship and government. And number four, receive complaints in cases of maladministration. So let's talk through those. Let's begin just with the first one, determine controversies of faith. What does that mean?
You know, I see why you're laying out controversies of faith distinct from cases of conscience, but I really do think that they go together.
Yeah, some people do list them as three, but I think that, you know, we can talk about controversies versus cases of conscience as two different things, but go ahead.
Well, I think if you just see them together and then distinguish them together, what you have is controversies of faith. These are matters of Christian belief. These are theological issues. And cases of conscience, these are matters of Christian practice, Christian lifestyle. These are the ethical questions. So theological and ethical.
When Ethel Merman was at the...
Theological and ethical issues or matters are to be settled, determined, worked through, and decided upon. So then that first piece then, matters of, or controversies of faith, these would be where we see what happens when different teachings rise up and they're contradictory, and they can cause a lot of problems in the church. They can threaten church division. They can threaten a group pulling off and creating some type of cult, these kinds of things. So they need to be addressed and dealt with so that people are not deceived or pulled away from the truth.
Any other thoughts on controversies of faith? Maybe some examples from church history?
I mean, maybe before church history, again, the biblical example is grounded in Acts 15. And I think going with what Sean says, we see both of these things at work, both a matter of faith and a matter of conscience. So the matter of faith is, well, what do we believe regarding the Gentiles? And then the matter of practice is, well, now that, you know, regarding what we believe about the Gentiles and God's redeeming purposes, then what is the practice? Are we to have them circumcised? Are we not to have them circumcised? Again, Acts 15 is just such a pivotal passage when we come to deal with these matters as we see the way that the early church worked through it. So that would be a biblical example of this very thing.
All right, so we've talked about controversies of faith, and we've talked about cases of conscience. And then the third is set down rules and direction for ordering worship and government.
Well, I was going to, I didn't know if you're going to come back around to anything else on cases of conscience.
Oh, okay. Go for it.
Two things. The first thing is that, again, the Westminster larger catechism, so helpful in how it seeks to highlight the way in which the church is to use the law of God in order to speak to the Christian life. And so a lot of cases of conscience are laid out in the larger catechism. We've referenced that in other episodes as well. But further, I would say that the whole realm of conscience and informing the conscience with the Word of God was not just something that was handled formally by synods and councils, but the synods and councils were served by theologians, especially in the Reformation era and the Puritan era, as these men were writing books on how to sort through cases of conscience. And, you know, they don't always They're not getting to the nitty-gritty stuff. You know, they're not trying to impose upon liberty of conscience. There's a wonderful balance held here in terms of things that fall under liberty of conscience, but then also things where the Bible actually speaks to the conscience and informs the conscience. And so a lot of help in the Reformation era on that, on these ethical questions.
And yeah, and I think...
Go ahead.
Go ahead, Nathan.
No, I was just going to say that there's a... In Puritan writing, there's so many great examples of these cases of conscience books that are written that, that just work through ethical issues and help us to think through them according to the scriptures. But this is a reminder that even though all of those books, that whole genre of ethical writing that we find within Puritanism, the ones that will determine cases of conscience, ones that will say this is what the scriptures require in this instance, that is not left up to individuals or individual ministers. If it's controversial, it is left up to synods and councils.
And I think, you know, some of the examples we've been talking about have been from the Puritan era. This is not something just relegated to the past. We are all serving in a Presbyterian context, and our courts, whether it's a local session, whether it's a presbytery, whether it's synod slash general assembly, we continue to do this. You know, you can just think of the recent past in both the denominations being represented here in the Jerusalem Chamber. I mean, our courts have taken up the issue of federal vision. What is to be believed regarding these things and things like the new perspective on Paul? That's a matter of a controversy of faith. Does the new perspective on Paul warrant a reexamination of justification by faith alone? We see courts of the church even today needing to decide particular parts of our faith. What do we believe regarding creation and evolution and theistic evolution? You know,
Contents of the cup.
We've seen in light of COVID, courts of the church had to take up questions of conscience. What do we do in light of a so-called pandemic in our society? You know, on our denomination, the RPCNA has debated extensively practices regarding alcohol. And can Christians and can ordained officers participate in drinking alcoholic beverages? Maybe oftentimes more on a local level among sessions. You deal with cases of conscience like divorce. When is it appropriate for a spouse to pursue a biblical divorce and when is it not? So my point in that is that there's all kinds of historic precedent, but this continues to be a major part of the work of the courts that we are involved in. We are often deciding matters of faith and cases of conscience, and we seek to do that in a ministerial way.
And as, I mean, we'll get into this more, but, you know, as we're coming into church court season, you know, the summers, the church courts meet, and you'll often hear people in the congregations that give sort of a lament or a complaint about the sort of issues that are spent, that time is spent with at synod. And usually the complaints or the, you know, the sort of begruntled discussion about how the synod uses its time, the things that are given as examples have to do with controversies of faith, matters of conscience, and which and the other one will come to cases of maladministration. And people say, why is synod wasting their time talking about all these things? Well, this is the job of synod. This is what synod does. You know, we don't just get together to hear good reports about the mission field or good reports about the work of the presbytery.
Why can't we just be on mission?
That sort of stuff.
Well, when we're doing our job being on mission, it's going to bring more of these cases up because pagans are getting converted and they're trying to figure out how the gospel applies to them and their in their context and in their the issues that their society is facing. So, you know, even if we could avoid it for 5 minutes, that would be a great 5 minutes. If we're really on mission in those 5 minutes, we're going to have more cases coming
up. Synods and councils are church courts. They're not just conferences. You know, we can't just go and walk through the booths and collect our pens and say, isn't God neat? There's real hard work, dirty hand work that happens. The late Scipione would remind us that as ministers, your hands get dirty. You get crap on your hands because you're dealing with sheep. That's part of our, yep. that's part of our work. So, controversies of faith, cases of conscience. Thirdly, rules and direction for ordering worship and government. What do you guys think of this one?
It's fascinating how you look at a typical evangelical church today and they'll have statements of faith. So they definitely want to say, you know, we believe these theological truths, and that's important. We're definitely, we support confessions and even statements of faith, as long as, I mean, something on the books is better than nothing. But what's often missing in a lot of those churches are other formularies that help set down the rules and directions for ordering things like public worship and what the church government looks like. Now, of course, you know, a lot of churches have bylaws. I understand that. But this assembly did not just produce a confession and catechisms. It produced a directory for public worship. It produced a form of church government wherein they're seeking to lay down in writing their interpretation and application of the scriptures when it comes to these very important issues of these realms of worship and government.
And that brings us back, actually, to the very start of the Jerusalem Chamber in chapter 1, paragraph 6, where in speaking of the sufficiency of the scriptures, that important paragraph talks about that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church that are common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. And now we have the answer. Well, who does that? Well, it's synods and councils. Right. That is part of their function. And right, this is not just something that the Westminster Assembly invented, like, oh, wow, this sounds fun. I mean, there's apostolic example of this. Nathan is preaching right now through 1 Corinthians, and he's going to be getting into the nitty-gritty of the way in which the Apostle Paul begins. How do we decently and in good order meet together and assemble together? This is something that needs to be determined. And the confession, I think, biblically is saying that's up to synods and councils to determine those things.
Yeah. And, you know, I was this week reading an article on the Westminster Assembly's discussions on worship and government and the ways that Presbyterians and independents especially were interacting. This article is written by a minister within NAPARC, so somebody that claims the Westminster Confession. And this writer was saying that the assembly went too far in mandating worship and government within the church. And I'm reminded that even within churches that hold to the Westminster standards, there are those that believe that the worship and government of the church was what we call jus divinum, by divine right, and there are others that believe that the worship and government is just practical. You know, this is a good practical reflection mm-hmm. of what the scriptures say, rather than this is what God requires. You know, but I think in this, seeing number three here, set down rules and direction for ordering worship and government, it reminds us that the assembly is saying, you know, when we talk about the worship of the church, when we talk about the government of the church, this is not something merely left to, you know, what might be best. This is something where we're searching the scriptures and we're saying, what do the scriptures say?
Yeah, that's that reminds me when you say that, Nathan, that this aspect of the work of synods and councils really has a unifying effect for the local churches. A number of years ago, I think in maybe the early or in the late 70s, early 80s, I think it was Dr. Bob Godfrey, who was working with NAPARC, and he had suggested that one of the ways that we can bring greater unity to the NAPARC denominations was to try and produce one form a directory for public worship. and how that would actually bring a greater unifying aspect to these denominations. I thought it was kind of interesting, but here's the assembly doing the same exact right. thing. You know, as we're thinking about like churches within nations, Scotland and England and Ireland, they're trying to set down something that all these churches and all these in these three different nations would be using as a way of bringing unity, a larger degree of unity to the church.
I think another aspect to this as well, I think because of where things are in the States and with even particular NAPARC denominations, some of which will remain unnamed, we see like a narrowness. Like we talk about the regulative principle, we see a narrowness. But I think what this exposes is even within that, there is a certain latitude and broadness, we might even say, within that scripture, as it's applied, it's not so narrow that everything looks exactly the same in every context. And so the fact that it is up to synods and councils to decide these things in light of scripture shows that it's a good necessary consequence type of argument that would be made in that type of context, and that there is that wiggle room for various contexts. And I think it's just a good reminder in an era where there are a lot of guys who are reformed and reforming, and they get that zeal, you know, we call it the cage stage type thing, and it's like, if everything doesn't look exactly the same in every place, they're just ready to cry heretic and burn down the bridges, right? And well, the fact that the scriptural argument is made that synods and councils can decide things regarding government and worship shows that not everything is crystal clear to everyone in the same way. And so it just provides an opportunity for patience and grace with
one another. I mean, the RPCNA Synod dealt with that with regard to prayer. What should public and corporate prayer look like in a service? And right, wrong, good or bad, whether people agree or not, the Synod kicked it back and said, we're not looking for a complete uniform way in doing that. Let each local session mm-hmm. determine that.
But even the assembly itself does that. Like, Joel, I'm sure that in some part of your brain, you thought that we would jump down your throat for some of what you were saying there. But with the assembly, as they debated the way the Lord's Supper was administered, you know, they talked about being at table, standing at table, sitting at table, kneeling in the pews, coming up to the minister, not touching the bread, tearing the bread, passing the bread. They debated all that stuff. And in the end of the day, there is direction in the Directory for Public Worship, but the majority of those decisions are left up to the individual sessions. You know, Joel, some of you and me, our friendly banter back and forth sometimes has to do with how often communion should be administered. I'm totally a Presbyterian. I believe that sessions need to determine that. You know, it is left up to the sessions to determine that. And this is what the Westminster Assembly determined as an example of number three here, set down rules and direction for ordering worship and government. You know, they said, here's some wisdom. And then as far as church government goes, they didn't say, you know, it's up to the individual session, do what you want to do. They set down what public or what government looks like, you know, so you see a lot of wisdom and a lot of going back to the scriptures and a lot of going with what's the light of nature say? What does the scripture say? And I think that's a really helpful place to be. And then number four.
And of course, real quick, and of course, it's a shot across the bow at the act of uniformity. Parliament does not get to dictate the forms of worship and government.
Sure.
So.
Sure.
And then go on, four, Nathan.
Receive complaints in cases of maladministration. What do we have here?
My good friend Nathan Eshelman.
Usually a white hot mess by the time we get to this point.
My good That's friend true. Nathan Eshelman always says Presbyterianism exists because disagreements exist in the church. And complaints of maladministration are those those people who are concerned with the way that certain things are administered in the church have a right for what we would call as Presbyterians. They have a right for appeal and review, to have the broader, higher, larger courts, however you want to define it, review the way in which things are administered and determine whether or not it's proper administration or maladministration.
Yeah, courts may act in a biased or unfair or partial way. And sometimes if that is the case, it needs to be addressed. Courts may not follow the procedure that's laid out in their church formularies, whether they omit things that ought to be there or violate the things that are there. And so a process of appeal is offered to the wounded, to the people who are affected by those biased acts or those poorly handled procedures. And so that's maladministration. And what's being said here is that you can bring your case to a higher court, and the higher court will consider it's not always that they're considering the issue itself, but rather how the issue was handled. Often is really what's going on here with the issues of maladministration.
And, you know, in new members classes over the last several years, I've told those sitting in my new members classes that in my time as a Presbyterian minister, I've only had one complaint written against me that was bumped up. And the person that was making that complaint, I helped her write that complaint against me.
It was Lydia, wasn't it?
No, she has many complaints against me, but they don't go to the church courts. So, yet, in that complaint that was against me and others that were participating in this decision that was made, I believe in Presbyterianism so much that I will help someone write a complaint against me, and I'm sure every one of you men believe the same way. You know, this is something that we are to do. Our courts are for this.
Yeah, and I think, you know, just pastorally, it's easy when a synod or even a presbytery has to deal with a complaint, people kind of want to roll their eyes, and this person's being divisive, look at the division they're bringing because they don't agree. And I often tell people, this is not an act of division. This is actually the process that we believe exists within the church to address disagreements. It's not in and of itself divisive to utilize this process that we call complaints. And I think I very much agree with you, Nathan. We hold people's hands and we walk them through that.
Yeah.
Because we do things in the light, and we're fine with having our decisions and our determinations reviewed. I mean, I think all of us would stand to say, look, if what our courts are deciding or the way in which that's being decided is not above reproach, not in keeping with the scriptures, so on and so forth, then somebody let us know that so that we can make amends.
Right, right. Well, let's switch gears a little bit. We're told that the decisions of the above, so these four reasons or four issues, they're received in two ways or with two reasons. So what are those ways or reasons, and how can we understand them better?
The two reasons that are noted are if those decisions and determinations are consonant with the word of God. So again, we've already kind of talked about that in relation to the ministerial aspect of synods and councils, that we need to seek to demonstrate from the scriptures why these things are. But the other reason that is given here is the confession says not only for their agreement with the word, but also for the power whereby they are made as being an ordinance of God appointed by his word. What the confession is saying is that synods and councils are by God's determination. This is what God, by his word, this is the lawful authority that he has appointed for these things. And that needs to factor into the way in which we as Christians receive these decisions and determinations. Is it consonant with the word? And are we doing it in a way that reverences the authorities that God has put into place? And this becomes so, so practical so very quickly. Because it's easy for people, especially with our American spirit of independence. Well, if a church makes a decision that I think is unbiblical or I think is maladministration, then I'm going to be loud. I'm going to be proud about it. I'm just going to put everybody on blast. And the confession is saying, you know, you receive these things because they're consonant with the word of God. But you also do it in recognizing the authority that God has instituted. Previously in the confession, on the chapter on the liberty of conscience does not deny the lawful authorities God has put into place. So that even, if I can put it practically in this way, even if as a member of the church, I think that a decision or a determination that is made is not biblical, I have the liberty of conscience to reach that determination. My conscience can't be bound by fiat, by what the church says. But I do need to be very careful to respect the authority because it is an ordinance that God has appointed. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his commentary on Hosea, applies this very principle to the civil magistrate. And he says, you know, we have a liberty of conscience when it comes to the determinations of the civil magistrate. But if we disagree with the civil magistrate to the point where we need to disobey, we need to disobey in a way that still maintains the integrity of the office of the civil magistrate. And he talks about that means you do this quietly. You don't give people a reason to cast aspersions on the lawful authorities that God has appointed. And I think the same is true here. They're to be received both because they're consonant with the word and because synods and councils are an ordinance of God.
So, Kyle, does doing things quietly, does that mean that you keep your mouth shut, or does it mean that you show respect as you disagree publicly?
Well, if I recall, Jeremiah Burroughs' argument is you do it quietly, you do it out of the sight of public, because, right, and it became a fifth commandment issue for him. Honoring your father and your mother, as our catechism teaches, has to do with the relationship between superiors and inferiors. And as an inferior, you may disagree with the superior, but that does not therefore give you unbridled permission to bring the superior into a place where they are doubted, their authority is diminished, things like that.
Would Burroughs use the term put them on blast?
Oh, of course. That's totally a Puritan expression.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on that? I think that's really helpful. If it's authoritatively received and it's received with reverence and submission, authoritatively because it's consonant with the word of God. What's consonant mean?
It agrees with. What we've talked about in an earlier, I think the last chapter, chapter 30, is this, and chapter 25 as well, that the courts possess the keys of the kingdom. And thereby they are authoritatively, meaning that in Christ's name and by his power, they're making rulings. In essence, the court is simply following the authority and the rule of Christ. So that's why, you know, in Matthew 16:19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Or Matthew 18:18, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound, same thing. And so the point is that these courts, their authority really is a given authority, to derived authority from Christ himself. And they're simply seeking to recognize how Christ would ministerially handle these cases. So there's a subordination of these courts to the very word of God. That's why in Acts chapter 15, as they're sorting out the question of what do we do with these Gentiles, they're citing scripture in order to understand and direct their own faith and life and their decision making. And I think that's really important to understand, a subordination to the scriptures. As opposed to, and I just saw this debate, two people talking about what the Roman Catholic view actually is, where they set the councils in equal authority with the scripture, in some sense over the scripture, because it's the council that has to both interpret and apply the scriptures. And right. So our view is that no, everyone is under the authority of scripture.
Well, let's give a question that maybe is an application sort of question related to this. Are the actions of synods consistent with the word to be held in a higher regard than the opinions of wise Christian friends or famous and popular preachers? You know, I think that in our day, that's a, you know, that's an issue where you'll have like a synod or a general assembly or something say, hey, this is what we've determined according to the scriptures. And then you'll have like, you know, famous Facebook preacher saying why they're wrong and people just gravitating to that, or a friend saying, well, here's what the Bible says. How do we balance those things, the opinions of Christian friends or famous or popular preachers with actions of synod? What do we do with that?
I think first we have to admit our tendency to ask advice until we get the advice that we want. And that's usually the standard for people, is I know what I want, and I'm going to ask around until I find that person, whether they're an internet preacher or a pastor or whatever. We're just looking for that validation. And so I think this is a good question, because it exposes our tendency just to do that, to seek that counsel until we find the counsel we want. Rather than, I think part of that living in, you know, living a quiet life, those types of things is simply walking with the church family that you have and the leadership and the decisions that are made within that context.
Which what Joel is saying is just, it's a dubious and subtle, I'm just looking for people to scratch my itching ears. But to go back to what Sean said, right? It's, you know, wise Christian friends are wonderful. There are some very gifted teachers on a more public platform, and I have valued some of the counsel, some of the understanding that they have brought, but they are not the ones who wield the keys of the kingdom. It is to the church, and especially the church as it's operating through its officers that wields and uses those keys. So it's apples and oranges in that sense. It's a very different.
And this is not just a contemporary issue. You know, you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, right. Verses 8 to 13. God is saying there, you know, you bring the case before the priests, and they come to a decision, they come to a verdict, and you're to submit to that lawful decision. And so there is a misunderstanding of authority. There is a misunderstanding of keys of the kingdom. And there is, as already has been pointed out, people just looking for, looking to win, looking for their side. And we have to be careful with that as well, because while we will say things like, you know, the burden of proof really lies on the complainant to demonstrate from the word, just like the, you know, we have to demonstrate from the word, the burden of patience and justice does lie on the court. And so sometimes I think people can also, if they feel like they're being mistreated or impartial, or that the truth is for that the court is acting like the truth's for the court and not for all Christians, then they can be pushed also to look to their friends' opinions or other courts of, you know, popular right. opinion.
I can think of like literally in my head right now, probably former ministers that are active on Facebook or social media, YouTube, those sorts of platforms, where their ministry is in ways contentious against courts that have disciplined them. And there's lots of Presbyterian or Reform men that follow these guys and really say, you know, hey, this is the person that's speaking truth here. That just flies in the face of this paragraph, big time. You know, and I'm not saying that church courts are always perfect. That's our next paragraph. But there is a humility and a godliness with which we should hold these things, even as church courts decisions are made.
There's a line between submitting to an authority and submitting to a decision that authority has made. And that's the line that gets blurred by a lot of what you were just talking about, Nathan, is this is still an authority, whether they're handling their authority correctly or not, it's still an authority.
Right.
And I think the flip side of this coin, however many sides this coin has, is that, how do I want to say this? Hopefully the train did not just derail. If we're going to say, I don't agree with that decision and stand up against it, there will be consequences of that. And we should receive those consequences with joy if we are so righteous in our cause. But if someone is just going to spit in the eye of an authority over a decision that they've made, then when consequences come, they're crying martyr
right.
All of this. There's just a lot of drama and a lot of posturing that can go on when you get into how these things play out
right
in the church.
Well, these decisions in the paragraph are called ordinances of God appointed in His Word. What's that mean?
So the paragraph is seeking to point out that God has ordered the church to function, the church courts to function in this way. And so we often go to Acts chapter 15 to demonstrate that this is something that God Himself has brought forward through the apostolic ministry. But I think you can actually see principles that are laid out even prior to Acts 15. You know, you can go to Exodus 18 where Moses is setting up what some would understand as courts of appeal, judges over 10, judges over 50, judges over 100, judges over 1,000. And so there's groups that get larger or broader, or we even used the word before, higher. And so if you know, in the midst of that 10, there's a controversy, they can then appeal to the 50 and see if there's a way to work through that. So that's how some understand that. Even the idea that difficult disputes are to be brought to Moses himself, there's a court of appeal. But Jesus also taught an appeal process in Matthew chapter 18, that which is analogous to and parallel to an appeals process that we see in the courts of the church. You know, the third aspect of Matthew 18 with a private dispute is to go to the courts of the church. And so I think that this process of appeal is an ordinance of God. It is agreeable to His Word, is taught in His Word, and that's why we've sought to structure things in a Presbyterian way.
Well, let's wrap it up with any application that you guys would want to give from this paragraph to help our listeners grow as believers.
I would just conclude by saying that while some of this seems to be lost in the nuances of ecclesiology, this is for the good and this is for the health of the church. In Acts 16, as Paul and his companions begin going around, the inspired historian tells us that they went on their way through the cities and they delivered the decisions that had been reached by the Jerusalem Council. And Luke immediately adds in Acts 16:5, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. This is not apart from the growth and the peace, the progress of the church. This is an integral part to all of that.
Yeah, I would also add this particular paragraph is looking at the ministerial authority of the courts. And, you know, you can have young men who are trying to navigate whether the Lord's calling them to ministry. And they might think about things like wanting to preach. They like teaching. Do they have an interest in, do they have an appreciation for this aspect of the ministry? Because this is just as important in terms of the way that the church functions. It might not be the day-to-day work that a minister is called to, but it's important when you're looking at trying to maintain the peace, prosperity, unity of the church, progress of the church. Thank you. So the point is, you know, you have to give yourself to this. On the flip side of that, if you don't work well with others, if you don't understand principles of moderation and accommodation, as well as obviously seeking to have the church be the pillar and ground of the truth, so to create those right and appropriate boundaries and yet also work well within the church. If you don't have those particular gifts or even interest, then you're probably not called to the ministry.
That's good. Yeah.
Yeah. I think that, yeah, that call to those who are studying for ministry, considering ministry, but also those who are in ministry and those laymen who are very outspoken in their views. We had in the middle of a debate in our last presbytery meeting, right before I came into the presbytery had rewritten the bylaws and some of the ways we operate as a presbytery. And in the middle of a debate, it wasn't too heated, but one brother said, well, when you guys rewrote the bylaws and went on, and as the new guy, I can still get away with. Point of clarification, Mr. Moderator, did the presbytery not vote on the bylaw changes? And he said, yes, the presbytery voted on the bylaw changes. I said, okay, so you guys didn't rewrite the bylaws. We rewrote the bylaws. And so now we are functioning within those bylaws that we agreed to by majority vote. And the guy who made the comment was like, point taken. You know, we can so easily step into that us versus them.
Right.
And obviously we should be conscientious as ministers, and we as ministers will have matters of conscience before us in our own lives and minds. But I believe we also, it's on us as ministers to not become so overwhelmed in our consciences that we can't function in a broader group because we have so many particularities and issues that we believe are of utmost importance. And that's usually part of it, is the inability to discern what's of primary, secondary, and tertiary importance in the life of a Christian, that we're unable to function. And there, I think men can easily reach a point where they have so many matters of conscience as a person that they do become unfit for ministry because they just can't, like Sean said, it's not like just a personality, you know, you're a wombat, not a golden retriever or whatever the animals are for personality tests. It's you have so hemmed yourself in on so many issues that you can't function. Yeah. In a larger group that you take part in being in charge of. So I think these are all just good, helpful, faithful warnings to those who are in ministry, studying for ministry, and those who are in the lay ministry of the church as ruling elders or in other positions. So,
well, thank you guys. I think that we've gone long for this episode. So if anyone wants to send in donations for the extra content today, you're more than welcome to do that. But we are thankful that you've joined us. And guys, thanks for a good conversation concerning this paragraph. And you listeners, continue to listen in. Thanks for joining us as we work our way to those closing words of the Westminster Confession of Faith that says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head to Apple Podcasts and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at jerusalemchamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted.